Holy Father, as we're going on in our study of Mark, we don't like everything that we read. When we read of the fact that ancient Israel had become so adulterous that thou hast cast them away as a nation representing him, they no longer were to be the temple of God. Effectively, thou wert driving out the money changers from them, so that the temple that they were identified with no longer would be the corporate representation of the kingdom of God. When we read about this, our hearts are very heavy. They are so saddened that people who could know, who had been given such a knowledge of thee, could live and react to thy promises and blessings in this fashion. But Father, we also know, and we've already begun to see, and as we look at the end of time, that the church, the denominations, the congregations that we are members of will also be the same way at the end. The gospel will become more and more emasculated, more and more obliterated. And Father, we know the time is coming when the era of the church will have ended also. And, oh, Father, our hearts are heavy because of this, and yet thou hast so decreed, and therefore we accept it as a fact. And Father, we do praise thee that thou dost tell us about these things ahead of time, so that as they do happen, we are not surprised. We are not caught off guard. We are ready for what might happen. And Father, we do praise thee that thou hast given us thy promise that the sheep, thy sheep, do not hear them, these who come with other gospels, these who are those who buy and sell, these who are money changers in the temple, these who are called by thee thieves and robbers. Father, we're grateful that those who do belong to thee will remain true to the end. And we praise thee that we can know that this is a great multitude of people. Father, we pray for each one who is listening that to this study, as we continue in Mark 11, that they also might be a part of that company of people whose hearts have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God. Father, we ask now that thou wilt be with us as we continue our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark 11, we've spent some time with this matter of Jesus casting out the money changers, and we have seen that the focal point, the spotlight in the first instance, is on national Israel of that day. Already when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he weeps over them, as we saw in one of the other Gospels, and then as he cursed the fig tree, and now as he drives out the money changers, in every one of these instances, the spotlight is upon national Israel. For over 2,000 years, beginning with Abraham, they have been the representation of the kingdom of God upon this earth. They had received all of the magnificent blessings of having the Word of God. Fact is, the writers of the Bible were Jews. They are the ones from whom the Messiah himself would proceed, in view of the fact that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David. But now their era has come to an end. God is almost finished with them. When Christ hangs on the cross, then their era will have ended altogether. The money changers will have been driven out, and the temple that is left will be a new temple, a pure temple, the money changers being representation of the gospel or the religion of the Jews, a religion that had become a religion of works rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it was not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was the leaders in the temple, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. It is they which plotted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was they that wanted to make certain that he would be the one who that he would be crucified. But then we also saw that this is anticipating what will also happen at the end of time. The new temple which Jesus would begin to build, headed up by himself as the head of the church, is the whole body of believers as we find it represented by the congregations and denominations that have sprung up following Pentecost, as we find it recorded in that event, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And that temple has been extensive. It has gone out and become a part of the whole world scene, so that we find the corporate representation of the body believers in every nation of the world. And wonderfully, in many, many of the churches, there still are those who are altogether faithful to the Word of God. But the day will come when again the money changers will be cast out. That is, the era of the New Testament church will end likewise. And that will be the time when the Great Tribulation does begin. I know whenever I say this, that finally God is going to reject His corporate body, the church, there are many pastors that become very upset. They always think immediately of Matthew chapter 16, where Christ declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." And they rest on that promise, believing that right up until Judgment Day, that church will be built and will remain strong. But the fact is that the corporate body, which has been a building now for almost 2,000 years and has been successful, has gone out as more than conquerors into the world to bring men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel is proclaimed. It will come to its demise at the beginning of the tribulation period, because the temple has been built. It is completed. Christ has fulfilled the promise that He made, that He would build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But when the last one who is to be saved has been saved, then that era of the corporate body, the church, will have ended. And those, as we get into Mark 13, we will see that those who are true believers will have to flee from the church. They will remain faithful, but the church itself, the corporate body, will become altogether unfaithful. The money changers will be driven out. Those who buy and sell, to use the language of Revelation 13, will be active altogether in the church, and it no longer will be one that is recognized by God as His church. Well, now we go on in verse 18 of Mark 11, and we see the reaction of the scribes and chief priests concerning what Jesus is doing and saying in the temple. He has just said, he has driven out the money changers, and obviously the chief priests and the scribes would be the teachers in the temple, they would have a deep concern. This was their province. This is where they ruled. And how dare Jesus drive out the money changers? In the historical context, we marvel at this. But Jesus came with authority, as we saw, and therefore He did drive them out. And yet the scribes and the chief priests heard it. They heard what Christ was declaring, and they sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people was astonished at His doctrine. Here we see the reaction of the religious leaders of this church that had gone completely apostate. They sought how they might destroy Jesus. Well, of course, this is exactly where Christ wanted them to be at this time in the historical context. According to God's timetable, Jesus is only 4 days away from the cross. There was a precise moment in history when He had to go to the cross as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Christ has been setting this whole thing up so that much attention would be called to Himself, so that the anger and the envy and the all the other emotions that were resident and latent within the scribes and the Pharisees would be whipped to a white heat, so that they would be determined, Jesus has got to go. He's got to be killed. It was necessary that Jesus be killed. He came to be killed. He came to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. And so in the historical context, we can understand what Jesus is talking here about here, as they said, as it records, they sought how they might destroy him, how they might get rid of Jesus, how they might kill him, for they feared him. Now, why did they fear him? Well, the Bible says here, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And we wonder, did they fear him because they feared the people? Or did they fear him because they feared the people because of what they were, the way they were reacting to Jesus? Well, maybe that doesn't seem like a very important distinction. But the fact is, let's start with what it means here that all the people was astonished at his doctrine. This word astonished is found in a number of places. We've already seen it two or three times in Mark. And remember in Mark chapter 1, very early in this study of the Gospel of Mark, we read there that the people were astonished at Jesus as he brought the gospel. And we saw that they were astonished in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. He taught as one that had authority. In other words, he came with the authority of God. He came saying, thus saith the Lord. And there was no question at all in the people's minds that Jesus was of God. He did not come equivocating. He did not come riding the fence and saying, well, maybe that would be all right, or maybe that wouldn't be all right. Oh, yes, some teach that and some teach the other thing. Many pastors teach this way today. They really don't want to offend anyone. They'd like to keep everybody happy in their congregation. And so they never really become very positive and specific about certain doctrines that are troubling some of their church members. They would rather sit the fence and kind of be all things to all men. But that is not the way we are to bring the gospel. If we know what the Word of God is, if we know what the Bible is teaching, then we better have the intestinal fortitude, we better have the spiritual conviction and courage to declare that this is what it is to be. Now, there are a lot of risks that go on with this, as I shall indicate presently, and certainly this is the risk that Jesus was taking. He taught as one that had authority, and the people were astonished at his doctrine. Well, they were astonished because, first of all, he spoke as God. He came as authority, with the authority of God. They were astonished that he would dare to stand up against the ruling body and contend with the scribes and the Pharisees, declaring that they were altogether incorrect. It took tremendous courage for a preacher to preach this way, and they were astonished that Jesus would dare to do this. Now the scribes, they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. They feared him in two senses. They feared him in the sense that they feared the people to some degree, although the Bible doesn't say they feared the people. It says they feared him. They feared the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in other passages we read, because of the people, they did not immediately take him out in the open. You know, they had to find a betrayer of him, and they had to try him in the wee hours of the morning. All of this happened before the whole city was aroused. They did consider that the people might object to this, and they saw that the people were following him. They were listening to him with open ears because he was speaking with authority. And in that sense, they feared the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he was arousing in the hearts of the people. But I think we can also look directly at the fact that they feared him because he came with authority, even as the people were astonished at him, because he came with authority, so they feared the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came with authority. Subconsciously, deep in their hearts, they knew that Jesus was right and they were wrong. Even though they convinced themselves and talked it up amongst themselves that they were right. But they knew that what Jesus was saying was altogether the will of God. You know, in Revelation 11, it talks about the two witnesses. And these two witnesses are a picture of the church as it brings the gospel throughout the New Testament period. I think that can be shown very, very solidly and from the scriptures. And what happens finally? Those two witnesses are killed. And we read in verse 7 of Revelation 11, "And when they," that is the two witnesses, that is the church, "shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." That's the kingdom of Satan, you see, as it works through other gospels and through the church that becomes apostate. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Notice the parallelism here. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, or outside of the gates of Jerusalem, by the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. God refers to this in talking about what will cause the gospel to be silenced when it is time for it to be altogether silenced. He says that the two witnesses will be killed. That is, they no longer will be able to proclaim the true gospel. And where do their bodies lie? In that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. As you've heard me say many times, perhaps, that great city is the body of believers, the corporate body. But now it has become apostate. It is Sodom and Egypt. It is adulterous, like Sodom was completely adulterous. It is again in bondage to sin, like Egypt is a picture of those who are in bondage to sin. And it is the church itself that will cause the demise of those who bring the true demise of the era of bringing the true gospel. That is, it will do everything in its power to silence the true gospel. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice what happens in verse 10 of Revelation 11. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them," that is, over the dead bodies of these two witnesses, "and shall make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." You see, when Jesus was bringing the gospel, the true gospel, speaking with authority, this was a torment to the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. This was effectively saying to them, "You are of hell, and you're under the judgment of God." And subconsciously they knew that Jesus was right, even as Satan himself knows that he is damned to hell. Remember when Jesus cast out the evil spirits, sometimes they would say to him, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Even though Satan insists that he's going to win and he works night and day to win over the body of believers, yet way deep in his heart he knows that he's subject to hell. And so it is with the unsaved in the church, those who come with other gospels, way down deep in their heart where they don't even want to face it at all. It's completely sublimated, altogether submerged in their consciousness, and yet they know that those who hold the true gospel are right, as they talk about hell and damnation and the fact that there is only one true gospel, and that is circumscribed by the Bible itself. But therefore those who hold other than the true gospel cannot stand the true gospel, and they will ultimately rise to do what they can to silence the true gospel. Now, Jesus in his day was the key representation of the true gospel. He was the true gospel. And the Pharisees and the high priests, those who ruled in that apostate church of that day, could not stand it as he spoke with the authority of God, and they sought how they might destroy him. They feared him. There was fear clutching at their heart. Oh, it was not a conscious fear, but there was an uneasiness. This man who calls himself the Christ is, after all, right. But they could never admit it because they were bond servants. They were slaves of Satan. And they were deceived by Satan and blinded by God because of their rebellion. But nevertheless, they feared Christ. And so we read in Revelation 11 concerning the church at the end of time. As we continue to bring the true gospel, those who are following other than the true gospel will have fear in their hearts. It will be a subconscious fear. It will be way down deep where they hardly are aware of it, but it will be present. The true gospel will be a torment to them. They won't be able to stand it, as they are told again and again that if their gospel is not circumscribed by the Bible, it is another gospel. It is equivalent to Baal worship. It is equivalent to something that is worshiping Satan. They will not be able to stand it. And they will seek how they might destroy the true gospel. And indeed, it is within the church that the modus operandi, the motivation will come to put the wheels in motion that somehow the true gospel might be silenced. History is going to repeat itself again. I'm very, very certain. It's very significant, you know. If we hold the true gospel, and we know that there are flourishing denominations and congregations that hold a false gospel, that is a gospel that we are convinced is not the true gospel. Those who hold the true gospel are not crusading to try to put these false gospels out of business. They are not mounting great crusades in an effort to put these false churches out of business. They simply recognize, yes, this too must be, but we will remain true to the true gospel as long as we're able to speak, and we'll let God deal with the false gospels. But the same cannot be said of those who hold a false gospel as they view the true gospel. The same cannot be said of it. Now, we're living in a land today when there is great tolerance of any kind of a gospel, and even the true gospel is still able to go forth, and there is no a serious attempt to try to silence it, to finally put it out of commission. But the Bible indicates that when just at the moment that the final tribulation period begins, that this will be the case. The two witnesses will be killed. It'll be history repeating itself again, as we read in Mark 11, where the Mark 11 says the scribes and the chief priests heard Christ as he brought the true gospel. They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. And so it will be repeated again right at the moment that we approach the final tribulation period. Those who are not following the true gospel will become more and more concerned about those who do hold the true gospel, which false gospels will be convinced that those who hold the true gospel are actually a false gospel. They'll think that it is of Satan, even as Jesus was accused of being of Satan. But nevertheless, these who hold these false gospels will not be able to stand the true gospel, and finally they will take whatever means is necessary in order to make certain that the true gospel will be silenced. They will make moves to to drive out the pastors who still insist on the true gospel. They will drive them out of their congregations, or they will try to get the government to pass laws if necessary in order that the true gospel net cannot be proclaimed in this way or that way. I don't know all the means that might be used. But I do believe with all my heart as I read the Bible that history will repeat itself, because those who do not hold the true gospel will have fear in their hearts, a subconscious fear, true, but nevertheless it will be there, and they will not be able to stand the continued preaching of the true gospel. As we bring the true gospel, it will continue to be an indictment against those who hold other than the true gospel. And so we can expect that history will repeat itself. Well, so be it. We never have to be dismayed as we see the future unravel or unroll before us, because we know that all of these things are in God's hand. Well, now we come to verse 19, and in the historical context we read, "And when even was come, he went out of the city." Notice how similar this is to verse 11. After he had been in the temple there, he went out, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. We'll look at this in our next study to discover the historical context a little bit, and then look at the deeper spiritual meaning, because we're going to see great similarity in these two sentences. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.